Good morning. Turn your Bibles, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 9. And this morning we're taking a smaller portion. Part of the reason is because it is Communion Sunday, so we want to make sure that we have time to share around the Lord's table as well. But we look at that classic text of Scripture that is Isaiah chapter 9, 1 through 7. It is that prophecy of a child that will be born. It's our Christmas text, and I think this last Christmas, it actually was our Christmas text, at least two verses of it. So hopefully it won't be too much of a repeat for most of you guys, but I think it's very much worthwhile and is certainly the next portion of Isaiah as we've been studying through carefully. Let me begin by saying that this Thursday I was in the flesh. I was in the flesh this Thursday. That's a vague reference to something that that one of our professors at the seminary, Dr. Thomas, who is I don't know how old is Dr. Thomas. Is he over 100 now? He's a lot older than us. Let's just say that. And he's a wonderful, good old Southern gentleman. And he went to college at Georgia Tech. And I remember one year when we're at the seminary, Georgia Tech. It was obviously late in March, and Georgia Tech had gotten, I think, to the Final Four. And so then the next Tuesday when we have class together, we sit down around the table. There's only like 8 of us. And the first thing he says is, "I was in the flesh on Saturday." And we're like, "Oh, what?" And he just explained to us that he was watching, his Yellow Jackets in the NCAA tournament. Well, I was in the flesh on Thursday by that same token. I had a chance to watch the UCLA Oregon game, and we had great seats. They're probably the best seats I've ever had for a basketball game, and courtesy of Charles Kim's birthday, Swan got Charles 2 tickets, but, you know, she's pregnant and stuff, and she didn't want to go out there, so I got a free ride, and then Charles and I continued to be in the flesh by sneaking on into the television cameras afterwards and just kind of causing ruckus, and we had a really good time. But I was telling Charles before the game started, we're just talking about a bunch of random things, and I was telling him that nowadays I find that of all the sports to watch, basketball is the hardest. And this is what I mean by that. You know, I do like sports, and I do like watching sports. I watch a variety of sports when I have an opportunity. Football by far is my favorite. And today, you know, the special day that it is, Super Bowl Sunday, you know, it's a national holiday for everybody. And so, you know, I know you guys all have the day off. It's a great time, right? But basketball is tough for me to watch sometimes. And the reason why is because in basketball, if you watch it for a while, you realize that each team goes on a short run. There's no such thing as a permanent lead, and, you know, your team might be up by, you know, by 10 at one point, but you look up at the clock constantly, you know? And it was a particular game where UCLA was playing an excellent team in Oregon, and they, except for the opening minute, they took the lead, and they were doing well. They're leading by 8 at one point, at 10 by another, at 14 by another. And so as I'm watching, you would think, if you were a casual fan, that looking at such a lead, you just feel comfortable with it. Everything's okay. But that's not how basketball is. You're constantly looking up at the clock to see, wait a minute, how much time do they have to catch up to us? And it's this odd thing that particularly is true in basketball. Because they go on these runs, they go on these spurts back and forth. And the reason why I bring that up is because today, the topic today, if there's a central theme to what we'll be talking about this morning in this particular text, it's the issue of hope. It's the issue of hope. And hope is a funny thing. See, the reason why basketball is so hard for me to watch sometimes, especially, you know, if it's my team and they're in some big game and stuff, it is easier for me to not watch and then find a score later. I never thought I would ever get to the point where I would actually think that. But there is this anticipation, this desire, this hope, right? And that hope makes things that much more intense and that much more difficult or that much more pleasant. And that's the kind of, I think, hope is a curious, curious thing. And here, in this portion of Isaiah in chapter 9, we are given this glimpse of what the people of Israel ought to hope for. And as I said, hope is a funny thing. There will be the faithful ones like Isaiah who will die a martyr's death, who will cling on to the hope that is this child that will be born. They're the unfaithful ones, right? Individuals like the majority of the nation of Judah and Israel who hope in the alliance with foreign armies so that they might protect themselves and might find what they believe is true security. There are a variety of different individuals that hope for a variety of different things. And as we have seen in the study of Isaiah, the southern kingdom of Judah are mixed with a hope that God might rescue them, but at the same time, they'd like to hedge their bets with the other gods. See, hope is an interesting and dangerous thing. Where you allow your hope to kind of, you know, to carry your heart will determine your attitudes about what the future holds. It'll determine what your expectations are in terms of what you should expect shall be the future in your life. And it, in the end, it shapes the very character of you in the eyes of God. And so then the thing to look at this morning is, where is our hope? Because Isaiah, in this great portion of Scripture, conveys to us the hope that is a child. There is only a few portions of Scripture, I think, that are so explicit about Jesus Christ and His deity as well as His humanity is expressed here in Isaiah 9, in particular in verse 6 and 7. And as we look at this portion of Scripture this morning, I would encourage you to kind of think through carefully, wherein does our hope lie? Because if there is any inclination that we hope in something else, if there's some anticipation that we are kind of eagerly expecting, if we have that secret in our hearts, as Ahaz, the king of Judah, did, that the final hope for security would be found in some earthly kingdom, in some earthly deliverance, in some material well-being, then what will happen to us is our hopes will be dashed. Our hope needs to be in this child. And as we'll see, it's a very ironic thing to say. Because we're, you know, in the historical context of Isaiah, the last thing they would look to is a child. And yet that is a sign that God would give them. So let's go before the Lord in prayer and seek His wisdom and illumination as we look to the Scriptures this morning. Heavenly Father, as we come before You and we look at this particular portion of Scripture, we thank You for the richness that we find in it. Just the prophecy of a child that will be born. And Lord, how amazing it is that such a child will not be a normal child, but instead He'll be a wonderful Counselor. He'll be Mighty God, Eternal Father. He'll be the Prince of Peace. And Lord, as we look to this great prophetic utterance, Lord, we know, having lived through that time and having already have the Scriptures completed for us, that that child would be Jesus Christ. But for that nation then, Lord, we know that it was a struggle to decide in whom they would hope. So I pray that You would help us to put our feet in their shoes, to walk in their sandals, and to understand, Lord, how difficult it is sometimes to break, Lord, what we expect to be the normal hopes, the normal anticipations, the normal expectations of how life might be, and to trust in the God who knows all things. But Lord, I pray that You would humble us this morning as we look to this particular text, that we would think about our great Emmanuel, and we would give You the praise. How mighty and majestic is our God, and yet He would come to us so gentle and meek as a child to rescue us from our sin, and to establish peace eternally. We give You all the praise today, tomorrow, and eternally so, because You deserve it all. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 through 7. The first thing we encounter in Isaiah 9 is this idea of the historical context and the darkness. And then we will see kind of the person of the hope that will give us four particular names that will be the attributes of this child that is to be born. And then finally, we want to round things off by talking about the certainty of this hope, because in the end, it is the Lord's zeal itself that will accomplish such things. When we look at it, I think the central part of this text comes in verse 6 and where it talks about these four great names of Jesus Christ. Now, just to kind of get us ready for that, understand that names really did mean something, particularly in the Old Testament. Today, a name is just a moniker. It's just something by which we tag each other so that we might know what to call each other, right? Instead of just going, hey, you, right, to everybody in the room. Hey, you. No, not you. The other, hey, you, right? It's helpful that we have names. We call each other by names. But names, at least initially, had meanings. And in the Old Testament, what you constantly run across is a sense in which a name is not just, you know, the label by which we might, you know, differentiate that person from another, but it is the actual nature of that person. Thus, God renaming individuals. Abram, you know, little father. Abraham, father of multitudes. As God gives him this promise that his descendants will be like, you know, the stars of the heavens, right? Thus, the name like Jacob, which means like heel snatcher. And he was a trickster. He was a sneaky one, right? His name would be changed to Israel. Israel means basically someone that strives with God. Possibly it means strives against God. And we have both of that in the nation of Israel, right? Well, when you think about names being that significant, it tells you something about why Christ would be named these four things. And in particular, he would be named that in this, what we call, you know, as a smaller segment, you know, the book of Emmanuel. All right, we have begun in chapter 7, verse 14, with this prophecy that a virgin would give birth, and he will be called Emmanuel. And God had said that would be the great sign, particularly to the line of David. To the Davidic throne, this messianic sign would be that this virgin will give birth, and that son, his name will be Emmanuel. So was Jesus, you know, was his legal name Emmanuel? No. In today's day, we might think, well, then that's not a fulfillment of that prophecy, right? See, because we think of names, like I said, as a designation, as a tag for how to distinguish that guy from another guy. But God means the names, as in this is the essential quality or the nature of this individual. That's to come. It is not, you know, today we might even name our children Emmanuel, right? And kind of think, well, God with us, that's a great man. And then my kid Emmanuel. Would that be wrong? Of course not. Because we don't put any import to it. But if God says, I will call him Emmanuel, there is a reason why he says that. When the baby Jesus is born, what is his name? His name's Yeshua, right? Like Joshua. It means Yahweh is salvation. And God explains it. It's because he will save his people from their sins. So names have great meaning. You should at some point research your own name to see what that means. I researched my name. I asked my dad, if you don't know, my name Nam is not, you know, it's not a typical English name. I know some of you guys thought as much. In fact, people have often, you know, in college, I remember people would come up to me and they'd find out that I'm Korean, and that's cool. I don't care if I'm Korean or not. But they come up and they say, and they know me by now. They know my name is Nam. And they go, oh, so Nam, what's your Korean name? And I look at them like, as opposed to my obviously English name, Nam, right? My Korean name, pronounced properly, is Nam-gi, right? That's actually, I guess, one full first name, but I kind of, you know, my parents kind of took it as first and middle name. But Nam-gi means, gi means a foundation or a mountain. Kind of like that, right? Nam means, it's supposed to mean man. And these are derived from Chinese characters, so if it's incorrect, then it's because my dad's Chinese is bad, I suppose, right? But it's supposed to mean something like, you know, the man foundation, the man mountain, you know, something to that effect. I think a good appropriate name for me would have been Peter, because that's kind of a similar concept, right? But in a different language. So that's a good name. I don't know that they actually thought that that would be an appropriate name for me. I think they just kind of gave me a name they thought was good. My brother's name is Yoongi, right? Otherwise known as G. But Yoongi, I forget, it means something like the pure foundation. The gi is still that mountain or whatever. This is all interesting to you. It's all interesting to me. I know. But I just think it's kind of interesting that we are given names that have tremendous meaning. And if you looked up your name, right? Whatever name it is, your last name, your family name, or else your first name, they would have some sense of meaning. We don't use those to mean that. You don't go, hey, what was your name? And I say, oh, my name is Nam. And they go, oh, really? Is that an Asian derived name? Yeah, it's actually Nam Gi in Korean. And you go, oh, Nam Gi. Oh, wow. You are the man foundation. You are the man rock, right? That's kind of good. Yeah, I'm going to call myself the man rock. We don't use names like that, but the Lord does in the Old Testament. And that's to come when these names are given to us, we are to see them, and the nation of Israel was to see them, as amazing kind of, you know, descriptions of the character of this individual. Nothing in Isaiah 7 through 12, remember we said that's the book of Emmanuel, because the prophecies concerning Emmanuel are mentioned there, right? Nothing in that section where it talks about Emmanuel, about his birth, about his name, nothing is ordinary. In fact, as we read it, as we read this portion of scripture, I can't imagine being, you know, in the nation of Judah and Isaiah saying these things, writing these things. Because I'd be thinking, what are you talking about? We have two nations conspiring to destroy us. You know, and we're thinking about aligning ourselves with the big bully on the block who may turn around and decide to destroy us anyway. And you're telling me our hope is in a baby born of a virgin? Our hope is in a baby that will be born and he's given these crazy ascriptions of deity? Who are you talking about and why are you giving us this crazy concept of hope in a small child? Now, let's take a look at the description of our hope in verse 1 through 5, and we'll look closely and see that in this historical context, the stuff that Isaiah is saying is just incredible. It's not possible, right? Look what he says in verse 1. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, the first thing that he says is that, by way of this prophecy, is that in darkness they will see light. In darkness they will see something good. Remember the circumstances, the historical context, is Ahaz, the king of Judah, right? Remember back in chapter 7, he's kind of examining the water supply line to make sure that everything is okay, because he's expecting war. He's expecting Israel, otherwise known as Ephraim, and Aram, otherwise known as Syria, to team up together and come and try to destroy them. So he assumes that Jerusalem is going to be besieged, and so he's kind of making preparations. In his heart, he is planning secretly to make an alliance with the big, giant superpower of Assyria, so that they would protect him from the rest. So if that is the context, then we come to this point and we realize that there is great darkness. In fact, the darkness is not merely the difficulty in terms of political situation. But earlier on, God had said very clearly that, man, these guys, they have no hope because they are in darkness. Look at in chapter 8, starting in verse 20. He says, to the law and to the testimony. He says, go to the word. If they won't speak according to this word, it's because they have no dawn. In other words, there's no light. So clearly, one of the themes of Scripture is that light is associated with truth. And the concept that the truth of the Scriptures illuminates us is a very significant thing, and that will be part of the birth of this child. There will be this sense of light. But read the rest of that, verse 21 and 22 of chapter 8. They will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished. They will turn. It will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged, curse their king and their God as they face upward. Look to the earth, behold, distress, darkness, the gloom of anguish. They'll be driven away in darkness. See that very poetic and strong emphasis on how they are enshrouded in darkness, in the depth of darkness. And it's not that the land is literally dark. The idea is that they are so bound to the hopelessness of their situation that instead of going, okay, I'm going to look to the Lord, they will curse God, they'll curse the ground, they will wander around on hands and feet, and in their distress, they are enshrouded, they are encased, they are deep and dying, they are drowning in the darkness. And so chapter 9, verse 1, is this incredible statement of hope, right? There'll be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. Earlier times, he was rough on this particular couple of tribes and their territories, but he will later make it glorious. Let me give you an important thing there. In the King James and in the New King James, they translate that word glorious as burdensome. And that's because the word for glory in the Old Testament Hebrew is this word that means it is weighty. So, I mean, think about that. There's a sense in which God's glory bears weight. It is significant. It kind of comes upon us and presses us down. And in that way, the concept of glory has this idea of weight. So you could translate it the other way, but I think that completely destroys this context. And most modern translations would translate it, "He shall make that place glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." Who is Zebulun and Naphtali? Well, there are two of the 12 tribes of Israel. And you remember that Jacob had 12 sons. They had the 12 tribes of Israel. And when they had come into the promised land after their wanderings through the wilderness outside of Egypt, they had in the Joshua generation conquered the lands, right? And they had filled it. And then the Lord gives them each a portion. Says, okay, you're going to be over here. You're going to be over here. You're going to be over here. And he spreads them out and says, these are your portions. These are your allotments from the Lord. Well, Zebulun and Naphtali, they were on the western side, west of the Jordan, and they were in that area that today would be Galilee. And so that's what Kami mentions, Galilee. Right? He says that Zebulun and Naphtali, God treated with contempt, but later on he will make them glorious by way of the sea. Assyria would come from the north. And the easiest route, because some of this region is so mountainous and difficult, the easiest route, and they would hurry, and they're very brilliant, they would quickly come along the sea route, come down underneath Israel, underneath Judah as well, and they'd set up camp so that they could cut off any aid that Egypt, the now dwindling superpower, might aid to these other guys. Just good strategic sense, right? So they would come along the shore of the sea, and they would come through these two particular portions first. The tribe of Zebulun and Naphtali along the seacoast of Galilee, that's where they would just basically march through and destroy. They would be the first to see the contempt of a nation invading them. And I want you to notice something, though, in verse 1. And that's that things happen in the past tense, at least grammatically. Right, it's the perfect tense in the Hebrew, but it means that we translate it as the past tense, like these things are already done. And I think that's a kind of a curious thing. We call it the prophetic perfect. What often happens by way of the prophecies, and not just Isaiah, but in a lot of the prophets in their writings, is they speak about things as if they had already occurred. And the reason why is because I think God is conveying to us that the certainty is such that it's like it's already happened. See, he says that they are already treated with contempt. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali hasn't happened yet. Assyria hasn't invaded Israel yet, the northern kingdom, but it will. And then he says, and later on, he will make it glorious. Now, we're translating these into the future tense for us in our English, but really, I think the ESV does a good job because it demonstrates that it's not in the future. It says, but in the later time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. They kind of try to keep that idea of it being kind of this past tense. It's for the certainty of it. There's no question of it. Why is Galilee so significant? Well, if you guys remember that Jesus, he began his ministry in Galilee. In fact, this very portion of Scripture is quoted in Matthew 4. Let me give you that quote when it talks about Galilee and the Gentiles. If you forget the reference, it's already in your key terms, in your little outline there. But it says, now when he heard that John had been taken into custody, talking about John the Baptist had been taken into custody, Jesus withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled at Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and to those who were sitting in the land, the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. So Matthew, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says that Jesus' ministry beginning in Galilee, Right? I mean, it would be basically these foreign invaders would constantly come through that route over and over into Israel and into Judah. That would be the easiest way to carry large supplies, to establish a supply chain, and to keep a large army moving. So that would be the natural way. They would come through the doorsteps of Zebulun and Naphtali constantly, and the Savior, He would not come to conquer, but to save, and He would come by way of Galilee, to the way of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, an interesting thing also happens here. It is mentioned to us in verse 1 that this is on the other side of the Jordan. We understand that. That's just the area that it is. But it says, Galilee of the Gentiles. Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, this is odd. The term Gentiles literally means the nations. And as the Old Testament Jewish believers looked at it, there was the nation of God, which was Israel, and then the rest of the nations. You know, whether they be Assyrians, you know, I don't know, Midians. It doesn't matter. They're just all the Gentiles. They're all the nations. They're the non-Israelites. That's what they saw. But nowhere is Galilee, though it is spoken about in a number of places in the Old Testament text, nowhere is it mentioned that Galilee, or is it given this name, Galilee of the Gentiles, of the nations. Part of the reason might be because we know that after the Joshua generation conquered the land, they didn't completely, you know, eradicate the foreign peoples that were there. They were supposed to. They're supposed to drive out the Canaanites out of the land of Israel. This was take full possession of the land, but they never quite did. They never went into all the border lands that God had given to them. They never stretched the boundaries that God has promised them. That was never fully fulfilled. And so it could be that some of the Canaanites there, they existed along Galilee, and so maybe that was known as that. But that's unlikely. Even historically, we never find anyone referring to Galilee as Galilee of the Gentiles except Isaiah. More likely, it is a veiled reference to the fact that just as the promise to Abraham, the covenant with Abraham, was so that he would be a blessing and through him he would bless the nations of the world, so too the Emmanuel that will be born, the hope that he brings will not be merely for the nation of Israel. His ministry will begin, the conquest of his ministry will begin in Galilee of the nations. It'll be for the nations. It'll be for all people. And in that context of being this hope for all the people, we see that it was light in the darkness. Light in the darkness. Look at verse 2. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them. Some of the older translations will say those who live instead of dark land, it'll say something like in the shadow of death, or the land of the shadow of death. Now, these are all translating one word. In fact, you have this very expressive way of connoting that the people, they live in darkness and they live in the shadow of death, or in other words, the death darkness. It's using these terms to say, man, it is so dark and death that is all around them, and in the midst of that, they will see a great light. And the light will shine upon them. Now, as I said, commonly, to this point, the concept of light has meant more than anything the concept of truth. Right? Psalm 119, right? The lamp, which is a light unto my path, that's the Word of God. And earlier we saw even the idea of the light, that it is always conveyed with truth. But beginning at this point, there is a sense in which light comes into darkness for the sake of hope. And this is the exact reference that the New Testament picks up so vividly. Like in Zacharias' prophecy of his son John the Baptist in Luke chapter 1, in verse 78, he talks about, because of the tender mercy of our God, he's talking about his salvation, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. He uses the terminology of Isaiah. And so does Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, or Peter in 1 Peter 2:9. Hey, all of a sudden, light becomes not just an issue of just validation and truth, but it is truth so that it might offer hope. And this is what it's talking about. The people are in a death grip. The death darkness enshrouds them, and yet they will see a great light, and that light will shine upon them. I challenge you to remember what it was like when you first came to know the Lord as your Savior.
And I guarantee you that you would understand the concept of what light and darkness would be. I know for me, I had grown up in the church. I had known every Bible story. In fact, I probably knew more Bible stories than some of the guys that were my small group leaders when I wasn't even, you know, barely a Christian in my college years. But it's like the light went on. It's like all of a sudden I understood my sinfulness, my inability to save myself. And then this idea that God Himself would die so that I could live. Man, those are just theories until the light goes on. And then it's not just an issue of truth, but it's an issue of truth that overwhelms us and gives us a sense of confidence and hope. That's the light we're talking about. That is the gift of the birth of a son. It's not just about whether or not Jesus is, you know, is coming in time, whether or not He's going to be a king. It is about the hope that is lost in hopelessness. I have never been hopeless. But the closest thing that I think I can imagine is when you realize, when you recognize, right, the reality and the depth of your own sin. There is in that moment the sense of horror and the sense of hopelessness. You know for a fact, if you have understood what the Scriptures have revealed to you, at some point, at that point of conversion, you know for a fact, there's no reason why God should save you. There is not a single reason in the world that God should rescue you from eternal hell because you deserve it. And then comes this light that there is hope that we might actually live and not just live but exchange our wickedness for God's righteousness because of the death of Christ for us. It is light in darkness. Secondly, it is an increase in gladness. Look at verse 3. Thou shalt multiply the nation, meaning that Israel would grow again. Thou shalt increase their gladness. They will be glad in thy presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Man, the point is there is this excessive joy. I like the term that they choose, gladness. He uses it three different ways here. Right? He will increase their gladness. They'll be glad in His presence as with the gladness of harvest. I mean, He is trying to express to us the delight that is coming to Christ. That whoever this child is, when he is born, not only shall He provide this hope that is light to us, but He will provide for us the sense of incredible gladness or joy. Yes, the nation will increase, and in the end, in the ultimate sense, the nation of Israel will fill that land, but the joy, inexpressible. The joy will increase. They'll be glad in the presence. And it says, as with the gladness of harvest, or how men are glad or rejoice in dividing the spoil. Now, it's kind of an interesting thing that he uses these two terminologies, because the harvest is exactly the thing that is at stake here. The agrarian, normal way of civilized living will be gone soon because of the invading nations. Right? That's exactly what is at stake. On the flip side, war is upon them. So the idea that you'd be so victorious that you would be able to take the spoils of war and divide it amongst yourself, that is ultimate victory. And he is saying that to say that it encompasses everything that they're experiencing. Right? If you had a harvest, you'd be delighted in it. If you had victory over the enemies, you'd be delighted in it. He says, it's like that. But it's so complete, it's in every area of life and security. Wherever you might look, for all the things you might fear, your final hopes are realized. So remember I'm saying that it's hard for me to watch basketball sometimes because it goes up and down. And if your team loses where, you know, on a buzzer beater, you know, that kills you. Because all the hope and anticipation that you've been kind of, you know, emotionally charging yourself up for at the end, it is dashed to the ground. And God is saying no. But how about in that final second, right, a plucky young guard drives all the way down the entire length of the court, makes a layup, and it goes in, and you continue on in the tournament, and you win the whole doggone thing. I mean, that is what this is talking about, right? The gladness of dividing spoil, the gladness of the harvest, it is the finality of all things coming together for good. That is the delight of our heart. And that is the gladness that is found in Christ alone. Listen, fix your hope on something And you'll find it never fully realized. And yet here is Jesus Christ. And in Him, hope brings gladness.
Verse 4 says that not only is there light and hope, verse 4 and 5 tell us about the deliverance and peace that come from this child. Verse 4 says, "For thou shalt break the yoke of the burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian." Now the first imagery is that of a yoke of burden, the staff on their shoulders. Now the yoke, if you guys don't recall, is kind of the big wooden thing that would be tied down on top of the beast of burden. It's how you would kind of, you know, keep two oxen together as they plow the field together. Right? Or even you might just have it on one, but nevertheless, that was called the yoke. It's a big, heavy harness that would be heavy upon the shoulders, but would be the way to enslave them to work the ground as you desire to do it. So the yoke of the burden, the staff of the shoulders, speaks about the reality of oppression and how they will be forced labor in another land. It may, in fact, reference the time of Egypt and the slavery of the Israelites in the nation of Egypt. But the second part is that the rod of their oppressor as at the battle of Midian. Now this is talking about that wonderful story in Judges 6 through 8. Remember Gideon? He becomes the judge of Israel. He's not sure he wants to. So he says, "Lord, you gotta show me that's really of you," which is probably an inappropriate thing to do, but he says, "Lord, how about a sign?" You know, God says, "All right, how about that lamb fleece that is out there hanging in your yard? In the morning, it'll be wet, but everything around the ground will be dry. And the next day, you know, it will be dry, but everything on the ground and around it will be wet with dew." And he goes, "Okay." So he sends them out. 20,000 of the men of Israel go out to war with them against the Midian armies. But 20,000, God says, is too many. So he says, "You guys want to go home?" Dwindles down to 10,000, right? And then Gideon must be thinking, "Well, 10,000 is not very much considering, you know, they are in the 50,000s, 60,000s, but, you know, I'm sure the Lord will go with us." And he says, "Oh, that's too much." He dwindles it down again and again, and to the point that he is left with 300 men. And with 300 men, God devised this miraculously ingenious plan in which they get pots and pans and get fires and they camp around the armies of Midian. And when they start making noise, clamoring noise and showing the fires, it looks like fire camps and hundreds of soldiers are rushing down at them. So one side of the camp runs to the other and they kill each other off, many of them. And then the 300 go in and finish the job. It is an incredibly impressive victory against a foe that would have been impossible for them to beat. It was God's miraculous and clever and ironic deliverance. That's because I think he brings that up. He could have brought up other times that the nation of Israel won. There are great battles that they had fought. Many of the battles of David, right, would have been easy ones to put in. But the point is not military victory, but God-inspired and unexpected military victory. In the face of an opposition that was unbeatable, right? And at the same time, in a manner that was so odd that you would never have expected it. With 300 men to face like 50,000 soldiers, 60,000 soldiers? That's insane. And yet here God would devise this cleverness to demonstrate the folly of the world. That's the kind of deliverance we're talking about. That's why the reference to the Battle of Midian. And he goes on to say, for every boot, verse 5, of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak robed in blood will be for burning fuel for fire. What is this talking about? He's saying not only will there be a deliverance and it'll be almost a sly and kind of an interestingly ironic deliverance, one that would have been completely unspeakable or unexpected, but it would establish a peace that is so thorough that all the implements of war would be just tossed into the fire to be burned. Right? The GI boots, throw them in. Right? The bloody cloaks, throw them in. Burn and incinerate them because they are no longer useful. They don't serve any purpose. We know what will happen to the implementations of war, meaning the swords, right? They will be beaten into plowshares, remember? The tools that could be used, you know, for an agrarian culture or for farming, they'll be used as that. But war boots
And uniforms that are stained with blood, useless. There'll be an eternal peace that comes. Perfect victory. And yet, a deliverance of such a nature that it'll be supernatural and absolutely unexpected. That's why the mention of Midian. Right? It's not a normal war where God is victorious. He'll be victorious, but this great hero will be something absolutely unexpected in the eyes of the hope of the people of Judah. Well, then we get to the proper section of verse 6 and 7. We want to spend a few minutes on this. The description of the hope in chapter 9, verse 1 through 5. I hope that gives you a sense of the desire for this hope that they have and how God promises to deliver them, but not in the way that they normally expect. He's going to do it by a supernatural means, and it's going to be, you know, in a manner that they would say, wait, this doesn't make sense to me. And it's because God has already said, your lack of faith demands that I will send you a deluding influence. Isaiah and other prophets will speak the truth and you won't even hear them. You know, the things of the Messiah will be clearly spelled out, and you can't tolerate that. In fact, this portion of scripture, in verse 9, 6 in particular, it's been taken to mean because of the ascriptions that are given to this child that is born. It used to be that almost all the Jewish scholars before the time of Christ accepted this as, you know, being a reference to the Messiah to come. But after Jesus was born, after all of this Christian hoo-ha-ha, they kind of got upset with that. And you see in the Middle Ages in particular, all the Jewish scholars reinterpreting this section to say, no, this is a prophecy about the birth of Hezekiah. You know, I'm curious to know what Hezekiah thinks about that. You know what I mean? Hezekiah was a great king. We'll learn about him shortly. He was a great king of Judah, a man of tremendous faith. He was the hope of Judah, and because of his faithfulness, God averted the Assyrian armies. And when Sennacherib came with hundreds of thousands, God killed hundreds of thousands in a single night for the protection of Israel. That will come in terms of history. And I could see why they would want to say that that's Hezekiah. But Hezekiah himself, I'm certain he is with the Lord going, no, are you kidding me? You mean somebody like God would call upon me and say, I am Wonderful Counselor? That God would give me a name like Mighty God? Eternal Father? Or maybe Father of Eternity? That God Himself would call me the Prince of Peace? That last one might be the closest thing to a possible ascription to a good king. But as we'll see, these names cannot be a normal human person. There's just no way. And I remind you that we're studying through this portion of scripture, that is Isaiah 7 through Isaiah 12, the book of Emmanuel. All of these things have to do with Emmanuel, God with us. And it's got to be kind of irksome to the nation of Judah to constantly hear Isaiah mention this Emmanuel, this child that is to be born, to give him these great descriptions and go, what are you talking about? We need hope for today. There's a battle about to begin. Our children are about to die. We may be all swept away in captivity. We need to do something now. We're not waiting for some sign of some virgin having a baby. It must have seemed absolutely foolish to them. But see, isn't that the point? Like the battle against the Midians, it will be God demonstrating that only He is God. And His cleverness outwitting the cleverness of all the peoples. Him asking His people to trust in Him for deliverance, both supernatural and just completely out of the blue, unexpected. The person of our hope in verse 6. One of the first things to mention is that the person of our hope is a child who will be born to us and a son that will be given to us. And remember that we had said when we looked at this in Christmas time that I believe these two are not to be looked at as parallel statements as if they mean the exact same thing. They don't. A child is born to us emphasizes the humanity of Christ. He is certainly a child and He certainly was born. That could never be said of the living God. The eternal sonship of Jesus means that as the second person of the Trinity and as Himself very God, He Himself never began. And yet, He enters humanity in being born as a child. A child that is born. It emphasizes his humanity. It emphasizes his humility to be born. And then the other inscription is that he is a son who is sent. A son who is given to us. See, I think clearly Isaiah, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he is giving to us a very theologically true statement on both sides. A child will be born. That is the Messiah, the child of hope. Right? At the same time, this child that is born, it could be said of him that he is a son that is sent. In the second person of the Trinity, the Son himself, the Son of God, would be sent to us. He would be both human as a child that is born, and he would be absolutely divine as the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who is sent into this world for our sakes. Right? A child that is born and a son that is given. We don't need to spend too much time on that. We have covered the concept of his virgin birth in 7:14. And the whole point is just that this is a miraculous thing that will occur. And of all the things to hope for, it wouldn't have been a child. Right? I mean, how odd is it that God, and in fact, from beginning with the child onward, all the four descriptions of Christ here, they remind us constantly that God does his things his way. And they're just tremendously different from what we would have expected. I would have expected the Lord to send an army, right? Kill lots of people, you know, nuclear warhead kind of stuff. That would have been good stuff. But that's not the way that the Lord works. He does that sometimes. But I think, curiously enough, think about this. When God displays his wrath in the most vivid ways, like at Carmel with Elijah, you know, fire coming down from heaven and stuff, Sodom and Gomorrah, fire coming down. But when he does the most miraculous and supernatural kind of vivid way of judging a people, how does that impact the nations? It doesn't impact them at all. Did you realize that? Because some will wonder, if you're reading through like the book of Revelation, right? And you see that there's, you know, these crazy catastrophes that God sends, and a third of the population of the earth dies off. You think, well, wouldn't these people get a clue that God is kind of ticked off at them? Wouldn't they repent? But no! Between the sixth and seventh sign, it tells us very clearly. What do the survivors think? They look up at God and they blaspheme Him. They blame Him. They hate Him. The surprisingly, you know, vivid, you know, fire from the sky, that kind of destruction seems to have very little impact on the nations. But a child that is born would change the nations of the earth forever. Right? Kingdoms will fall because of him. It's kind of this interesting thing. It is God demonstrating his vivid wisdom in such a way that we just can't appreciate it. It just freaks us out. By the way, let me make a note of this. I wanted to make sure I noted this. The concept of Messiah and Christ, right? Messiah comes from a Hebrew word, Messiah, Messiah. And it means Messiah is the way that we would kind of pronounce it. And it means the anointed one. And it is understood in the Old Testament that this anointed one would be a child of David. He would sit on the Davidic throne and he would bring an eternal peace. The Jewish people and the scholars weren't sure how that would be possible. But he's supposed to reign forever. So they just thought, whatever the process is, we'll just trust the Lord in that. You could see how easy it would have been then for our friends today that are modern Jews to kind of abandon that whole hope in Messiah. They would never say that out loud. They still, you know, practice, you know, the Passover feast. And then the kids would go outside and go, is Messiah here? And they look outside and they come back and go, oh, he's not here. Okay, then we still have to wait for him and stuff. But in their hearts, you can see how easy it would be for them to abandon the concept of Messiah completely. Because if they actually believe in the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises, he'd have to sit on a throne forever. What human being does that? Right? He'd have to be able to deliver and quell the entire nations. The entire world. What human being is going to be able to do that? And so it would make sense that they would abandon him. But Messiah means the anointed one. The term Christ or Christos in the Greek, it means the exact same thing, anointed one. So it became the Greek term for the Old Testament term Messiah. So if people ask, especially your Jewish friends ask you, and they say, well, in the New Testament, you know, I never see the term Messiah hardly, but maybe once or twice. Why is that such a big deal? Turn them to all the references to Christ, because it means exactly the same thing. And then if you think about it that way, then all of a sudden there is Jesus who is the Christ, Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. These are all Messiah Jesus. Jesus who is the Messiah, right? Jesus Messiah. I mean, He is the anointed one. And then we just want to make sure that that's clear with you. When we talk about Jesus Christ, it's an ascription to His Messiahship, to the claims of Christ, right? And what Scripture seems to say here in verse 6 is four particular scriptures, four particular names that are given to Him. And we said that the names are essential to His very nature. These aren't just names given to Him, but these are names that signify what kind of individual this person would be. In particular, I need you to understand, when God gives a name, He is not messing around. Right? He doesn't go, okay, and His name will be Harry. Right? No, when God says this will be His name, there is a purpose in that. There is constantly this sense in which if, you know, human beings can give names. We could name our children crazy names. There are crazy named kids running around in our world. I won't even give you the description of them because it's kind of sad. Right? But if we think about our God, if He gives us a name, that name is the real thing. That name means something. And these are the names that God, by providence, in prophecy, has said, this child will be born, and these are His names. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. Wonderful Counselor. Let's start with that one. We have gone through this already, but the idea of Counselor is someone that is just kind of someone that you can go to that is amazingly wise. Now, a counselor today is different from a counselor then. Today we go to a counselor because we need, you know, a little bit of wisdom on a little issue concerning life. Back then, the kings relied on counselors for life and death issues. They'd say, hey, do you think we should fight against the Egyptians? Or do you think we should make peace with them? And the counselors would demonstrate incredible wisdom in their counsel. And so the idea is, how good of a ruler will he be? He would have this incredible wisdom to be an excellent counselor. But not just excellent, it says he would be wonderful. We use terms like awesome. I know awesome is so overused by me, you know. People tell me, hey dude, you know, I decided to go to Costco and eat a hot dog. I go, dude, that's awesome. Now when I think about it, I don't really mean that it is awe-inspiring. You know, the light comes down from heaven and I fall to my knees and go, you hit a hot dog for Costco, you know. That's what awesome is supposed to mean. Wonderful is supposed to mean this idea that it is bewildering. It's wondrous. Like it's miraculous. But we say it's wonderful when our kids draw a picture, you know. Not even a good one, you know. Bad crayon picture. And they go, look what I made. And I go, oh, that's wonderful, you know. Let's go to Costco, eat a hot dog. That's awesome, right? I mean, we could throw those in together because they mean so little to us. But this word, pele, in the Hebrew, it means that it is wondrous to behold. It is used, and in fact, the root of this word is used in that story in Judges 13, where Manoah and his wife are entertaining the angel of the Lord. They don't know it. And they go, well, why don't you come in and we'll kill a fattened, you know, calf for you. And he goes, no. Even though you detain me, I'm not going to eat of that. Why don't you offer it to the Lord? And so he goes, okay. And he offers it to the Lord. And then the angel gets up on the fire and he goes up into heaven in the flames. Manoah and his wife fall down on the ground, their faces to the ground. And, you know, he says, we should surely die because we have seen God. It was, I believe, the pre-incarnate Christ, and He had shown up for them. But in the midst of that entire story, in verse 18 of Judges 13, the angel of the Lord answers Manoah when Manoah says in verse 17, what's your name? So that when your words come to pass, we may honor you. But the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name? Seeing that it is Pele. It's wondrous. And see, he doesn't mean, why do you ask my name? My name is Nam, and that's wonderful. You know? He means, my name is unspeakable. You can't appreciate, it is supernatural. What I should be called is bewildering to you. So I can't tell you. Right? How wondrously powerful is that name? You guys remember the story in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? When the soldiers come for Jesus gets up, he knows they're coming, they come and meet him, and he says, whom do you seek? They say, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, well, then these aren't part of what you're seeking, so let my disciples go. And then he asks again, whom do you seek? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am. I don't think he says the English. I know he doesn't say the English, I am. Right? I don't think he says the Aramaic, I am. I think he says the Hebrew derivation of the name of God, Yahweh, which would be something like I am. And by uttering his wondrous name, what happens to those soldiers? A cohort, probably 300 men, armed to the teeth with torches and swords and, you know, fully ready for battle. They all fall backward and they fall to their knees at the utterance of his name. That's what wonderful means. When God says, this child that is born will be the wondrous counselor, it is not a mere term to say, oh yeah, his drawings, his crayon drawings will be wonderful. You'll love this king because his stuff is just great. It's grand. It's awesome. He means that it is bewildering to us, amazing to us. The second description is that he is mighty God. In the Hebrew, it's El Gibor. El meaning God, Gibor meaning the mighty one or mighty. Now, it's true, and as Jewish scholars have tried to point out, it's true that Gibor can be used of a valiant warrior, and it is used that way in the Hebrew in a number of portions of scriptures in the Old Testament. And the word El could not just mean God, but it could mean many gods, right? You know, the false gods. Or it could even mean someone that is just mighty or strong. The derivation of that word means to be incredibly strong or powerful, right? But El in the book of Isaiah is never used of any human being unless you're talking about this one right here, the child that is born. El in Isaiah is only used in reference to God. Not only that, El Gibor is never in the scriptures, as far as I know, ever used for a human being. It is always of mighty God. More significantly, if you look down in chapter 10, if you've just flipped the page, look at chapter 10 and verse 21. It says, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. Now, unless we mean by that to the powerful hero, and we go, well, who would be this powerful hero? What are they talking about? Clearly, verse 21 of chapter 10 of Isaiah is a reference to the remnant that will return, a remnant of Jacob, to God Almighty, to El Gibor, the exact same reference a chapter later. And there it is an ascription to God Himself. So would that be different here? Only if you really want it to be. Right? If you really need it to be. El Gibor here, this child, the name that God the Father will give him is Mighty God. He will be Mighty God. You know, think about these things. These things don't make any sense, right? A child that is this wondrous counselor, never heard such a thing. A child that is a mighty God, never heard such a thing. How about a child that is a father? Well, yeah, maybe years later, but no, he's the father of eternity, right? That's the next one. He's Avi Av. He is the Father of eternity, or the eternal Father. I always think about this when, you know, when the girls ask good questions about Old Testament characters. But you know, before the time of Noah, and Noah himself lived for 400 something years, but before his time in the genealogy of Genesis, you realize that most of those guys lived to, you know, their natural age was like 900 something years old. Can you imagine living 900 years? Can you imagine how much you would, let's say you just like one thing. And I don't care what that one thing is. You know, some of you guys are good at the piano. Maybe you just love playing the piano. Can you imagine how good you would be if you just spent half your life? No, not even half your life. If you spent a tenth of your life, 100 years, and just committed to that one thing. How amazingly, you know, how much you would learn, how skillful you would be, how awesome you would be at stuff. Well, those guys were that, I'm sure. We don't have the luxury of so many years, right? And we learn as much as we can in the short lifetime that we have. But what if we had eternity to live? How much could we learn? You know what's amazing? You turn that upon our God and you say, well, how much does God Himself learn? He never learns anything. Because He knows it all. He is the all-knowing God. And it means that by His eternal existence, He is incapable of learning. There's nothing to learn. That is astounding. That is part of His eternality. And by saying that His fatherhood has eternality to it, suggests that whoever this child is, there is this sense in which, okay, fatherhood would convey this idea of leadership and a familial kind of concept. He loves His people and His children. But He is eternal in it. My love for my kids will end when I die. Or when they get tired of me, you know? But His love, His care, His delight to shepherd us, that is wrapped up and enshrouded in His eternality. He never grows in His love. He just continues in it. He never grows in His care and affection for us. He just continues in it. For all of eternity, we'll be around the throne room going, Lord, I can't believe it. You sent a baby to be born. You came in the flesh to die for my sins. That's crazy. I don't even understand the wisdom of that. That's amazing to us. And the Lord will say, I know. Because it's not new to Him. It's not surprising to Him. He's the Father that is eternal. He has never learned. He knows all things. And yet in that eternality, He has chosen to be our Father and care for us. Amazing ascription of deity and love. Finally, He's the Prince of Peace. He's the Prince of Peace. Shar Shalom. Shalom is actually still the Hebrew greeting for hello. Right? Shalom. It means hello. And it literally means, though, peace. But the concept of peace is not merely that we stop fighting. I mean, that's peace, I suppose, to a degree. But the idea of shalom, the root meaning is to be whole or to be complete. I think there might be at least mentally some connection between that and our idea or Paul's use of the term teleos or perfect. In the sense that we're talking about things when they come to their completeness, to their wholeness. And shalom is that. To be at peace means that you are completely whole, you are what you are to be. He is the prince, the ruler, that is characterized by this kind of shalom. There's a completeness, a wholeness to Him. There's a fullness to Him that kind of pervades not from for Himself, but unto us. So that He becomes our prince, not just of peace with the living God, but of us becoming full and whole and becoming the people that God would have us to be so that He could be our God and we could be His people. He is the prince that will deliver such a thing. So how ironic is it that a child will be born, a son will be given, and He will be the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, eternal Father, and the Prince of Peace. These things ought not to be. But is it not like the manner of God to deliver His people in the hour of darkness, in the most strangest of circumstances, right? To just turn the tables, but in a way that no one would ever expect. Gideon didn't think of that divinely wonderful plan. It was God. And it is God who has chosen the person of our hope. It's in Jesus Christ. Let me just make this one kind of a reference to Eunice Lewis, and had properly said, considering the claims of Jesus, people want to say, well, Jesus is a good guy. We're glad that you follow His teachings. You should follow His teachings, you know, not be concerned about whether or not He's God. You'll hear that from people time to time. And C.S. Lewis says, well, he's either the Lord, right, as He claims to be, or He's just a liar, a swindler, or He's just crazy. He's a lunatic. And there is some truth to that. There are so many things we could look at. His claims of deity, when people say, are you the Messiah, and He can't deny it, right? When Pontius Pilate says, well, you know, are you a king or not? And he goes, my kingdom is not of this earth, right? He doesn't say, no, I'm not. You know, you got this all mixed up. He says, no, you have it right, but I haven't established my earthly kingdom yet. All right? And it goes on and on, but just think about it, in the Gospel of John, the seven I am statements. He says, I am the bread of life. What does he mean by that? That he's the bakery guy? He likes to bake for us? No! He says, eat of me, and I'll give you life! He says, I am the light of the world, meaning that I will bring truth and hope to a dark and dismal world. He says, I'm the door of salvation. Knock, I'll open up, come on in.
I'm the good shepherd, he says, right? And I'm not like the, you know, the fledgling, the guys that you hire on, the hirelings, because they'll take off when there's trouble. But God has given you to me, and no one can pluck you from his hands, right? He talks about how he's the resurrection and the life, right? Are these normal things to be suggesting of ourselves? He goes on that he's the way, the truth, and the life. That's what he is. And finally, he's the true vine. Just take those seven random ones, right? And when you look at those, and you examine Jesus in light of those, now imagine that it wasn't Jesus, but it was me saying those things. So I get up in the pulpit one day, and I go, hey, I'm going to go through a series on the identity of me, right? I'm the great man that I am, and so next week I'm going to talk about how I am the bread of life, and how if you eat of me, I will give you eternal life. So I want to make sure you guys are there for that. You don't want to miss eternal life, right? The week after that, I am the light of the world. I'm going to talk about how my existence, the things that I teach and what I am, will change the entire world because I will be like light, truth, and hope to them. Don't miss that, because then you'll miss how I'm going to transform the world, right? The third one, I'm going to talk about how I'm the door of salvation. That I'm the way through which men can be saved. Me. Not anyone else right here. Okay? Exclusively. In fact, the one after that, we'll talk about how I am the good and the great shepherd. In fact, I'll show you how in the Old Testament, the concept of the shepherd applies directly to me. Not to the living God, the Father, whom you thought, but actually, more specifically, it's through me. And see, you're thinking, I'm getting lunatic here, right? This is getting dumb. Well, let me go on. How about I am the resurrection and the life? Anyone of you that comes to me, you won't really die. In fact, we'll start calling it a soul sleep, because you'll come back to life and you'll be in the presence of God eternally. How about I'm the way, the truth, and the life? There is no existence that is good existence apart from me, or I'm divine. Without me, you can't do anything that is spiritually worthwhile in life. Do I sound sane? Dude, I wouldn't show up after the first 15 minutes if someone claims such things. This is the child. And are you telling me that such an individual that claims these things is a good moral teacher? We ought to follow what he says, not believe, you know, all these crazy assertions that Christians make about him. Listen, this child is the crux by which you will stake your life, your existence eternally. He is the issue, the central issue of your hope. You can hope in a lot of different things. You can hope in your intelligence. And who knows how long that will last. You can hope in your strength. And who knows how long that will last. You can hope in riches or accomplishments. You can hope in some liberal notion that we will save the world somehow. You can hope in so many things. But the only one that we ought to hope in is Jesus Christ. And if we would like to say, I like him, but I can't accept all these things that are said about him, well then, figure out who he is. Is he a liar? Is he a lunatic? Because I believe he is the Lord, and because he is the Lord, all of the things that he says of himself are absolutely true. Remember the words of that great hymn, "Because he lives, I can face tomorrow." If you know Jesus Christ as your hope, it doesn't matter what the circumstances of today are. You could be rotting in a jail. You could be anticipating foreign armies to come through and to slaughter your family and yourself as well, maybe. You could be impoverished and have nothing to eat today. You can be under any dire circumstance in the shadow of death itself. But because he lives, and because he is this child, because he is the wondrous counselor, mighty God, the Father of eternity, and the Prince of Peace, tomorrow is going to be okay. Maybe not just the sunrise of tomorrow, but whatever that tomorrow when he establishes righteousness on this earth will be, tomorrow will be okay. That is our hope. I want to end with verse 7, the certainty of our hope. And it is important that we mention this. Isaiah goes on to say, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom. It's not going to end.
the increase of His government, of the peace that is established, it doesn't end. He says, and He will establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. There is coming this day when the Messiah, when the Christ will reign, and it will not end. The increase of government, His government of righteousness and justice, the increase of peace, those things are from that day and on into eternity. And this is the most brilliant statement out of the whole. The last phrase in verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. You might say, okay, even if I buy into this insanity that a child will be born and He will be God, and He will somehow rescue us from the darkness of our circumstance. Even if I buy into this, alright, how do we get this child born? How do we get this prophecy realized? What do we need to do? Who do we need to protect? And how do we make sure that the line is okay so that these things will be done? And you know what God says? Don't worry about it. It's on Me. Because the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. It's not on any human being. It's on Yahweh Himself. Yahweh of the hosts of armies. It says that He is zealous for it. The term for zeal that is used here can also be translated jealousy. Now the modern translators don't use it that way because jealousy in our time and vernacular has turned into this idea of something that's very petty, self-centered, and self-seeking. But there is a very righteous jealousy that is best understood in relationship to husband and wives, right? Husbands ought to be jealous for the protection of their wives. Now, this is not to say that he should be like, you know, worried about every time that, you know, she talks to some guy on the phone. Who was that on the phone? It's the wrong number. Don't lie to me, you know? That's the petty stuff. That's the weird stuff. But we're talking about if some guy wants to date our wife, we would stand up against that because that's unrighteous. And she is our wife, and how dare he, right? That is a proper and good jealousy. God is jealous like that. That when He gathers His people together and His children, He loves them to the degree that He would say, my zealousness, there is none who could stop me anyway, but just in case you're not certain of it, I would crush all opposers to the child being born to the rescue of my people. And who is this God that would do it? One of Isaiah's favorite terms for our God, Yahweh of hosts of armies. He is our God of war. And He is very jealous for the salvation of His people. When you think about that, man, the certainty of our hope is not based on whether or not we could fixate our faith upon Him at all points. The certainty of our hope is not based on whether or not we feel good enough. The certainty of our hope is based on the zealousness of our God. We can be zealous, but most of the time it is fragile, it is emotional, and at best, it is temporary. But God is eternal in His zealousness for the salvation of His people and for the love of His saints. The hope of Israel is our hope as well. And as we turn to the Lord's table now, you know, for those of you guys that have come to faith in Christ, welcome to the table. Welcome to that which is a memorial of His death on the cross so that we might have life. Welcome to the remembrance of God's zeal accomplished in the child that is born and the sacrifice that is given for our sins. And if you're not certain of that, if there's any uncertainty, dude, don't take of communion. It would be a mockery of what God has established in Christ. It would be inappropriate if you are not certain of your relationship with Christ. If you're not certain of His claims to ultimate lordship, then you really ought to refrain. It wouldn't be appropriate. And at the same time, as Christians, if we are not living in a manner that would be suitable unto the living God, then we also likewise should not partake of Holy Communion at this time. Again, it would be an inappropriate thing. So I'll give you a few minutes to just kind of meditate upon your hearts, to think through just the greatness of the child that is born, the salvation that comes in Jesus Christ and His death on the cross for our sins. And as you do that, then the ushers will come forward and we will join together in the Lord's table.